be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When things are going well in our spiritual lives, whether individually as a Christian or collectively as a local church, we can be assured of one absolute certainty. And that is that Satan is out to undo us. Individually or collectively, he cannot stand the fact that we would be doing well, much less thriving, spiritually speaking. And so when all seems to be going well, it is then we must beware. It is then we must take seriously the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, when Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." When I read Paul's letter to the Philippians, things seemed to be well among the Christians there. There is not the tone of rebuke and correction that we find, for example, in his letters to the Corinthians. There doesn't seem to be the same kind of systemic doctrinal issues that were faced in the city of Colossae, for example. The church in Philippi, on the whole, seems to have been a healthy group of Christians whose work was going well. But that did not mean that they were free of spiritual danger. That did not mean that Satan had been beaten back and that he was no longer a threat to them. But rather, there was among them a threat that existed among many local churches in the first century. And so Paul issues a warning in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to place a marker at Philippians chapter 3, we're going to spend our time primarily in that text tonight. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The Apostle Paul warned them of what he calls the false circumcision. Those who put confidence in the flesh. That is, as we have recently discussed in our studies from the book of Acts, the Judaizing teachers. Those who would attempt to impose the law of Moses, and particularly the ordinance of circumcision, upon all believers, both from a Jewish and from Gentile backgrounds. The Apostle Paul warns of this false circumcision. He calls them dogs, by the way, not cute little puppy dogs, but mongrel mutts. The word dog is never used in a positive way in the scriptures. They are evil workers. They are the mutilation, that is the false circumcision, who call for the observance of a fleshly ordinance, and yet they've not subjected themselves truly to the faith of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul warns the Philippians of this great spiritual danger. And as he warns them of this, he spoke of himself in the verses that follow. Paul says, "He, of all men, was a person who was in a position to put confidence in the flesh." Verse 4. "He was, in fact, circumcised the eighth day, precisely as the law, and even before the law, God's covenant with Abraham had prescribed. He was of the nation of Israel. He was of that small but loyal tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of pure Hebrew parentage. And concerning the law, he was of that strictest law-keeping sect, the Pharisee, his father before him also. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, attempting to impose the righteousness found in the law and himself blameless. But, Paul says, these things that I might have considered as fleshly or carnal advantages, I was willing to forsake all of those. I was willing to eschew all of those things for the sake of Christ. Verse 7. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, you've got these false teachers who would put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, if anyone was going to put confidence in the flesh, I could do that. But I'm not going to. My spiritual confidence is not in myself. It's not in some carnal or fleshly ordinance, but rather it's in Christ. Paul made radical decisions, abandoning all kinds of earthly advantages, pursuit of the spiritual advantage found in Christ. Why would he do that? How is it that Paul would approach life that would motivate those kinds of choices, those kind of radical changes? How did Paul approach things? What were the keys to his spiritual life that he proceeds to share with the Philippians? The Apostle Paul shares those beginning in Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In these three verses, the Apostle Paul shares with the Philippians and subsequently with us keys to a successful spiritual life. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 by saying, not that I have already obtained it. And again, verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. The Apostle Paul had a very deep sense of his own spiritual imperfection. There's something for which Paul was still striving that he didn't think he had yet truly grasped. It's obvious that he had not obtained or laid hold of the resurrection from the dead. Paul was very much still alive and had not yet been raised from the dead as he would be and as all of us will be on that last great day. But he says in these verses that neither had he already become perfect. He had not, in the aforementioned things of Christ, those things for which also he was laid hold of by Christ. Beginning in verse 8, he talked about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In verse 9, he spoke of being found in him and of the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In verse 10, knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The Apostle Paul says that while those things are, in a sense, true of every Christian, there's a sense in which we know him. There's a sense in which every Christian is already found in him. Every Christian enjoys the righteousness from God on the basis of faith, that we have been raised to walk in newness of life, in Romans chapter 6. That we're conformed to the image of his death and that we mortify or put to death the flesh, Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks of these things not as a one and done or accomplished list, but rather a process. something that in which he was continually growing and developing. He was coming to know Christ Jesus more and more, to become more and more conformed to his image, more and more conformed to the image of his death, less and less of the old man, more and more of the new. Apostle Paul did not see himself as a perfect or completed project, one who had already been thoroughly in every respect from top to bottom transformed, but one who was continually being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So I've not already obtained, I've not already laid hold of, accomplished, or finished these spiritual pursuits. Paul saw himself as an imperfect spiritual being, one who was constantly growing. That kind of spiritual humility is a necessary component of any successful spiritual life. That is, any spiritual life that is ultimately going to be pleasing to God and that is going to ultimately receive the reward for which we strive. Jesus himself addressed this kind of humble thinking. In Luke chapter 18, he related a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, viewed others with contempt. Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, Jesus relates the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or as some translations call him, the tax collector. You remember that the Pharisee stood and was praying. The text says, Jesus says to himself, the idea is that his prayer wasn't going any further than sin. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Lord, aren't you so lucky that you have me? But on the other hand, the publican stood at a distance, unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but rather was beating his breast, saying simply, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Much to the chagrin of Jewish elitism, Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified and not the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In whatever way the Apostle Paul might have thought like a Pharisee in his former life, there was nothing of that in his life as a Christian. He had a deep sense of his need for the grace and mercy of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, but the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I was the chief of sinners, yet I found mercy. And in expressing that sense of spiritual imperfection, spiritual humility, Paul explodes in praise in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The expression of praise springs from a heart and is truly humble when he considers how grossly he violated the will of God, how blessed he was to receive the grace and mercy he had received. If we are going to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul, we need that same kind of spiritual humility in the presence of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, the very first of the Beatitudes, Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are not spiritually arrogant, who have a sense of their own spiritual poverty. Reminds me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, surrounded by the seraphim, and the voice calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of the one calling out. The temple is filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response is this. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord." That kind of spiritual humility that is the first key, the prerequisite for any kind of spiritual development. We have to realize just how unworthy we truly are. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard it as having myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do." There is a singularity to Paul's focus. "But one thing I do." A single goal from which all other goals are derived. One central focus that to which all other things are tied. Pursuits that conflict with or otherwise hinder that goal must be rejected. Carnal benefits, as Paul discussed earlier, secular education, the pursuit of material wealth, even relationships with friends, families, classmates, co-workers, and the like. Anything and everything that would get in the way of this one thing. And only harmonious goals, only those that are synergistic, only those that tie into and work with this one thing, only those things are going to be pursued. Anything worthwhile is the consequence of three things: desire, planning, and commitment. It's not enough just to wish it and it exists. Nor is it enough to desire it and plan it and just hope that it comes, but rather to follow through on that. It is the consequence of desire, planning, and commitment. I had a boss that I worked for about 6 months who loved to say, "Plan your work and work your clock." Unfortunately, he and subsequently us didn't always go and follow through with that, but it's a great idea. Plan your work, work your plan. Have something in mind, set about a course to execute that, and then do it. When our goals are only vaguely formulated, they will never be realized. Someone says, "Someday I'm going to teach somebody." Well, someday is not in the calendar. Gonna is not in the dictionary, and somebody ain't in the phone book. But we need to say, "This is who I am going to teach. And I'm going to do that now." There's a specificity, a focus that is involved. Paul's kind of focus, "This one thing I do," is the kind that sets our priorities and charts our spiritual course. So for the Apostle Paul, what is that one thing? Paul says, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." Forgetting here is a present tense, an active verb. That is, it is an ongoing process of forgetting, a deliberate action in which we are pushing aside and out of mind, an ongoing disregard for anything and everything contrary to his one thing, his single focus. Forgetting what lies behind. No doubt Paul has in mind here the Jewish fleshly advantages we mentioned earlier in the chapter. Paul says those would be counted counted as loss. I would count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. There's no doubt in my mind that that was a painful process in many ways. Change is difficult. No matter how individually or collectively it might come. But Paul says, I count it as loss. I count them but rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Forgetting what lies behind would impede our progress toward our goal. It must be forgotten. It must be laid aside and pushed out of the way. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer spoke of laying aside every sin and every encumbrance that so easily besets us. Not every encumbrance is a sin. Every sin is no doubt an encumbrance. We definitely need to set aside every sin, but there are some things that may themselves not be sinful that we need to set aside because they are stumbling blocks. They are entanglements or entrapments for our spiritual life. Willing to set those things aside. Previous confidences we once held regarding our own thinking or standing before God, any sense of religious complacency, that needs to be put aside, replaced by the spiritual humility of which we spoke earlier. Mistakes we've made in the past, struggles that we've experienced, failures and even sin. Not that we have no memory of such things so as to learn the lessons of them. We're not going to allow them to impede our progress towards something greater. Nor are we going to take undue confidence or complacency in previous victories we've won over Satan or spiritual successes we've enjoyed. We're going to step out of our comfort zones, whatever they might be. We're going to get past our frustrations and our discouragements. And to forget what lies behind. Because only in forgetting do we have the freedom, as Paul describes, to reach forward to what lies ahead. Not despairing. Not living in the past, good or bad. But rather reaching forward, or as some translations say, straining to what lies ahead. The image is that of a runner who's stretching toward that finish line. Paul is exerting the effort. He's not yet obtained. He's not yet laid hold of those things we mentioned earlier. He's seeking to be perfect or complete in Christ. Paul describes it as a matter of continual effort, always moving forward. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul wrote, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's that kind of effort that keeps us moving in the right direction. I am pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. I may be who Christ wants me to be. All in view, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the promise of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This speaks to Paul's persistence, his long suffering, his steadfastness. I press on toward the goal. The goal of gaining Christ, being found in Him. That goal that being in Christ now will allow us to be with Christ then, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Jesus calls a resurrection of life. Paul says, I press on. Even in the face of, perhaps especially, in the
the face of opposition, hardship, difficulty. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said, "You'll be hated by all because of my name. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." The passage we referenced a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death." The idea is even to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. It's that kind of endurance. It's that kind of perseverance. It's that kind of bearing up under trial, pressing on toward the goal for the prize. Pressing on to be what we ought to be here so that we may accomplish what we hope to accomplish there and then. That kind of perseverance that will see us to the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Press on. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mind. And if you have anything different, God will reveal that. But let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Many walk, whom I told you, even now, weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Paul said, "This mind." These attitudes, the sense of spiritual imperfection, the singularity of focus, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These, as exemplified by the Apostle Paul in this passage, are the keys to a successful spiritual life. They are the keys that all of us need. The example we ought to follow. Unfortunately, not everyone around us, even among our brothers and sisters in Christ, would walk this way all of us. There are going to be those who are spiritually arrogant, who are unfocused and undisciplined, who are always living in the past, good or bad, who are not pressing forward with perseverance as they are. But regardless of what anyone else around us might do, we must. focus. We must chart our own spiritual course, because our sense of belonging, our hope, all transcend this realm. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where I'm going. That's where I belong. That's my home. And if I miss heaven, I'll miss it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and pride, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I press on. May we all. Our citizenship is in heaven. Regardless of what happens here, regardless of the direction our lives take, I want to be part of that grand reunion of saints around me. And I want you. Are you pressing on the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? If you're not a Christian, you're ready to become one tonight, we're ready to help you. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who loves you and died for you. Repent of every sin and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, into the death of Christ, and raised to walk in the newness of life. We're ready to help you. You're a Christian who's lost focus, who's not lived as you ought, who's not pressed on towards the goal, who has need of making some kind of correction, and there's some way we can help you. We want to do that too. Whatever your spiritual need, whatever your desire, won't you let it be made known? Come to the front row as we stand and sing for your encouragement.